Good to see you. Again, if we haven't met, my name is Kevin. My wife, Becky, you're just privileged to be campus pastors here, and we're honored that you're with us. It is a great weekend. We're wrapping up our series, Love Your Neighbor. We've been talking about this over the last 4 weeks now, and this being the fourth week. If you've missed any of the messages, either in this series or throughout our existence since September here as a campus, they're all on our website, revivewesleyan.com, or on our app for your phone, where you can hear every message, audio version of whoever's speaking up here. So we're glad that you're with us. Now, just to kind of recap, in case you haven't been with us, I know with vacations and graduations and weddings in this time of year, sometimes you don't necessarily are able to attend every single weekend. In fact, we're going to be gone next weekend on vacation with Becky's family.
We're camping in a yurt. We'll let you know how it goes.
So we'll see what happens. It should be fun.
Hopefully we're still talking at that point.
That's right. But 3 weeks ago, just to kind of come back to where we're at, 3 weeks ago, as we talked about this whole series, it's all about doing what's most important in life. Jesus said that it's to love God and love our neighbor, love others. And so what does that look like? We talked about if Jesus said this is the greatest thing we can do, and he was asked, how are we supposed to do that? And so this series was, what if we took Jesus at his word, that we literally did what he said? Imagine that. What if we were to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbors as ourselves, our literal, tangible neighbors? How would that change our communities? How would that change our blocks? Even the world, if all of us did that together. And so that was the first week, taking Jesus at his word, loving our literal neighbors. And then 2 weeks ago, we looked at some of the barriers. The first barrier that 2 weeks ago was that of our time. We're busy people. We live in a busy culture. And it's so hard for us to have time. Well, I have to do something else on top of my already busy schedule, but we talked about the need to slow down, looking at Mary and Martha's story, and that maybe we need to make our time, like, instead of it dictating us, that what if we manage our own time to say, yes, it's important enough for me to be present with the people that God has placed around me in my neighborhood, to love those that are my neighbors. And then last week, Ed did a great job of talking about the barrier of not just time, but also fear. That it's uncomfortable often for us to step outside of our comfort zones and to take that step, that risk. But it's often in the risk, in the uncomfort, that our faith grows the most, because we have to depend on God and his Spirit. And he will give us the boldness and courage to love our neighbors. So that's where we've been coming from. We're going to land the series plane today as we talk about loving our neighbors. But today I want to focus on the power of our stories. In fact, one of my favorite passages of Scripture is going to be on the screen, is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, and it says this. Paul writes, "Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well." Did you catch that? Paul says, we loved you so much. It wasn't just about the truth of the knowledge of the saving grace we can have and life we can have, forgiveness we can have through Jesus Christ, but also we loved you because, not just that, but we shared our lives with you as well. There's something about the power of our story. Each one of us, our lives, we have a story. How many of you remember back in the day, and these were popular back when I was a kid, remember the Choose Your Own Adventure books that you could get at the library or whatnot? You'd be like, if you want to do this, turn to this page. If you want to do this, go to this page. Kind of, you determined what was going to happen in the story based on what you turned to. In a sense, the reality is all of us are writing our Choose Your Own Adventure stories. We all have a story that God is writing. We are co-writing with God that he, yes, has created time and space and positioned us for this time in history, but he gives us choice and freedom. And so for us, we have a story that we're writing with God. And you know your story better than anybody else. Why? Because it's your life. And so when people say, tell me part of your story, you have the best experience because it's your perspective. It's your choices that have determined not everything that you've wanted has happened. There's been difficulty, there's been hardship, but how God has worked through those times. And so the reality that we want to talk about this morning is that God wants to use our stories, wants to use our lives to love others, to relate with others, to then share the hope that we have in Christ, as Paul said, to not only share the gospel of God with you, but our lives, our stories as well. And too often we think that we need to have our stories well rehearsed, like, oh, you know, I gotta make sure I get all the language right and the set the context and the characters and all these different things. And there's certain times for that. They're few and far between when maybe you're sharing a testimony or something from a stage. But for the most part, we simply need to be intentional about sharing our story and about being intentional about loving our neighbors with our stories. Little by little, over time, sharing a little bit more of ourselves with them when the time is right. Because our neighbors, if we talked about the blessed strategy, we'll talk about that at the end as well, but as we love our neighbors, as we listen to our neighbors, as we spend time with them, as we eat with them, get to know them, hear their story, put them before us, and then learn how we can serve them through the process of listening and caring and loving our neighbors, then they'll lean in and want to know, what about you and your story? Tell me about you, even your posture. There's something different about you and how you're loving me, how you're listening to me, because the world we live in wants to tell people how to live their life or has too much other things going on to even care what people are going through or what their lives or what their stories are telling. It reminds me of a quote that I was told when I was a kid. It's one of my favorite quotes. It's actually in my yearbook if you want to go back and look at my high school yearbook. But it was this, that people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. People do not care how much you know or who you know until they know how much you care. What if we were known as believers, followers of Jesus, who cared so well for others by listening, serving, talking about this blessed strategy that we'll revisit again in case you missed in the last couple weeks, that they said, wait a second, you're different because we love and live like Jesus and then have this opportunity to begin to share our story. Now, Jesus was a master teacher, and he was one who used stories all the time. He knew the power of story. In fact, the scriptures tell us that there was a certain point where he didn't even teach without using a parable because he understood how a parable is a story with a point that drives people to action, to make a decision and a choice. And so he connected with people in his audience, people who knew him, people who didn't know him, people who hated him, people who were questioning him. He used story to connect with them and relate with them. And stories are memorable. Think about some of the books you've read. Think about some of the movies you've watched. Stories have power. And so Jesus knew this, and he understood this, and so he used story to help people understand and apply the truths that he was trying to teach them in that day. And so with that said, today we're going to look at a story of Jesus, the master storyteller who was also a master at loving others, and seeing how these two play together and work together so that we can better love our neighbors. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 5 in your Bibles. It's one located in the chair in front of you, or you can use your Bible or an app on your phone. Luke chapter 5, verse 17, which is where we're going to begin today. I actually didn't write down the page number on the Pew Bible. If somebody has that page number, would you just shout it out? Say it again. 835. 835 in the Bible in front of you. And if you don't have a Bible, that is yours to keep. If you don't have one of your own, you can just take that with you as a gift from us so that you can have God's word with you wherever you go. So 835, Luke chapter 5, verse 17, we're going to look at a story that's found in the Gospel of Luke. Now, before we actually read this passage, let me give you the context or the setting of this story in Scripture, because it makes all the difference to understand what just happened, what's happening, where are we going with the story here. So to understand the setting, you have to understand some of the characters here. In this scene, you'll see Pharisees. Now, a Pharisee is an intense group within the Jewish culture. Their name, Pharisee, means separated ones. They were ones who were self-appointed judges. They were people who focused on keeping rules and making sure that everyone was following them. They were very religious people. And they focused on the outward behavior of people, making sure everybody was in line. Now, some of you might be thinking, was my mom and dad, were they a Pharisee? No, that's not what I'm saying. But they just made sure that things were, that all the T's were crossed, all the I's were dotted correctly in how people conduct their lives in this Jewish religious culture. And so they focused on outward behavior through spiritual, through discipline and rituals such as ceremonial washing, public fasting, and prayer. And so all of a sudden, here's the scene, they hear of this carpenter Jesus from this small town in Nazareth who's performing miracles and doing these incredible teachings. And so they are leaning in and saying, we got to check this guy out for ourselves. And this is the context of where we're going to look today. Luke 5, verse 17 says this. Then one day, Jesus was teaching, and the Pharisees, there they are, and the teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. That's kind of a foreshadowing of what's going to be happening. So notice, there's a lot of religious experts present. Pharisees, religious teachers. And were they there to participate or to critique Jesus? Well, I'll leave that up to you to figure out as we read the rest of the story. I'll let you be the judge. But let's see how Jesus responds with all these experts in the room who were kind of keeping tabs on where things were going. Listen to this, verse 17 continues. Or, I'm sorry, verse, where are we? The next verse. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take this man on the mat into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowds, there were so many people even spilling out of the house, they went up on the roof, and they lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. Now, can you picture right now, all of a sudden stuff starts falling from the ceiling. There's a hole being formed as Jesus is teaching in a packed house, and all of a sudden there's a mat lowered. Like, can you imagine what you're thinking? Like, what is going on? This is the scene. And when Jesus, listen to this, saw their faith. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven.
So this sounds like a really nice, calm, spiritual moment, doesn't it? And in many ways, it was a very beautiful moment. However, this was a really provocative thing, a really scandalous thing for Jesus to say, especially in front of the experts and religious leaders. He was really stirring the pot. And we see why this was so provocative when we read the reaction of the religious leaders as we continue with this story. And so in verse 21, after Jesus proclaimed that this man's sins were forgiven, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this guy? Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked them, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Immediately, he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, we have seen remarkable things today. So Jesus makes the point, anybody can say the words, your sins are forgiven. It's kind of hard to actually tell if that person's sins are actually forgiven. There's not necessarily a physical manifestation that comes with that, but he just knows what the Pharisees are thinking. And so he says, he backs up his words, he backs up his power that comes from God, because he's the Son of God, with this miraculous healing done in a very public setting. And these are things that the Pharisees say, only God can do these things. Who is this man? And so Jesus did this to prove that he is, in fact, the Son of Man. Now, Son of Man, this is an interesting phrase. It's the phrase that Jesus referred to himself most often in Scripture. And it's actually a callback to Daniel. And so the book of Daniel, the prophet Daniel, he said this about the Son of Man. He said, I saw a human form, a Son of Man. He's kind of having like a prophetic vision, arriving in a whirl of clouds. He was given power to rule all the glory of royalty. Every race, color, and creed had to serve him. His rule would reign forever, never ending, and his kingly rule would never be replaced. And so Daniel hundreds of years beforehand as having this prophetic vision about the Messiah. And the Pharisees would have been very familiar with this term, Son of Man. And so when Jesus says that he's the Son of Man and he's going around forgiving sins, the Pharisees are so upset because they're like, who is this guy? Basically, calling himself the Son of Man means he had the power of God and that Jesus was doing the will of God. And the critics can't explain what Jesus did. They can't explain why this random rabbi, in their eyes, had the power to heal. He was dangerous to them. He challenged their beliefs and expectations of what the Messiah would be. Their Messiah? Their expectation, their vision of what the Jewish Messiah was, well, he was only going to be concerned with the religious insiders like them. And he's going to overthrow those pesky Romans and finally put the Pharisees in charge. Finally, the Jewish nation would rule. That was their version of the Messiah. But this Messiah, this Jesus guy, well, he seemed to care for every beggar, leper, and undesirable that he could find. He was absolutely turning their notion of what the Messiah came to do upside down. And here's an important note for us to take away. You can know the scriptures inside and out and still miss Jesus. The Old Testament pointed, and again, this is the scriptures that the Pharisees studied, memorized, quoted. They point again and again to this Messiah, but when the Messiah stood before them in person, they didn't even recognize him. They challenged him. They hated him. Let me put this into our context. It's possible to have gone to church every week of your life, to have all the right Bible verses memorized and be able to quote them at a moment's notice, and still not know Jesus. It's possible to still miss the fact that the Savior of the world, Jesus, Son of Man, is just as concerned about the riffraff as he is for religious people. And if you think Pharisees died out in Jesus' time, I hate to tell you, they're still alive and well today. In fact, I would argue that each of us, myself included, has a little Pharisee in their head sometimes. This Pharisee might come out when we find ourselves shaking our heads at people who are non-Christians. Why can't they get their act together? That Pharisee might start speaking or acting out when, you know, we're wondering, when is Jesus going to come back and clear out the riffraff so we can rule? That little Pharisee might start talking when we pride ourselves on how right we are or how righteous we are, to the point where bit by bit we create God in our image. And then we think God, he votes the way we vote. God hates the people we hate. God supports the causes we support. And we forget that we and every other human being that has ever been created were created in God's image, not the other way around. And so knowledge is important, but it does not trump faith. And so who do you say Jesus is? Is he the Son of Man? Can he forgive sins? Does he have the power of God to heal? Did he come to do God's will? And does that include reaching out to the outsiders and treating them like neighbors? Would you know Jesus if you saw him today?
That's good stuff. Preach. And it's that that's not enough. Jesus proves his point again that he is the Son of God, that he is the Son of Man as the story continues, because he continues to stir things up again in verse 27 and 28. Turn with me if you would there. Luke 5:27. After this happened, this healing, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi, or Matthew, sitting at his tax booth. Now, what's this guy doing in the story? Of all the people, a tax collector? Now, you have to know in that context, in that setting, that tax collectors were like the low of the low in society, because they were known as people who were traitors. They were Jewish people who were working for the Romans, the enemy, collecting taxes, and even going above and beyond and taking kind of their share off the top, overtaxing, so that they could get more income themselves. And so they had this reputation in that community, in their Jewish community, that they were cheaters, that they were basically profiting off the backs of their own people, turning their backs on them and working for the enemy and making money doing it. And so what did the Son of God, the Son of Man, Jesus, have to say to this hated tax collector who was working for them, the Romans? Imagine if it was today, an IRS agent who knew, an IRS agent who you knew was cheating Western New Yorkers out of money. What would you say to them? Get out of here. Are you kidding me? What are you doing? Go with them. You're not one of us anymore. Pay back everyone double that you owe them. You sinner. Like, is that your response if you knew somebody was like that? But no, listen to Jesus' words to Levi. Luke 5:27, the second half of that. Jesus says this, "Follow me," Jesus said to him. So in this moment, Jesus was inviting Levi to live life God's way, Jesus' way, to use his intelligence, his way with numbers and finances and accounting for God's purposes. Jesus was saying, "Matthew, follow me. I'll teach you as we go, but I choose you. You're my number one draft pick for my team." Even though society and culture says you are worthless, that you are outcast of society, I choose you. And I choose you to do things, your gifts, your talents, do them in a way that honor God and his kingdom. Now, can you imagine the Pharisees who just saw Jesus say these things to the man who was paralyzed? And then Jesus goes to this tax collector and says this to him, "Come, follow me." The Pharisees who spent their whole life following rules and keeping up with appearances, how did they feel about this? Really? Jesus, you picked him? A tax collector? What about us, the ones who look good and have it all together? You can imagine how Levi felt. This tax collector who's shunned by his own family, by friends, I bet he felt unqualified or unworthy, but God had a plan for Levi's life from the time that he was born to this exact moment. Now, to be real honest, I want to share just a quick chapter of my story in my life. When I was a kid growing up, I felt a lot like Levi in many ways. In fact, when I was a kid, I was super shy. We found out later as I was growing up in my middle school years that I actually was tongue-tied. Had to have oral surgery. So that led to some of my shyness. Public speaking and those things, I was just quiet as a kid. It didn't help as well that I moved three times between my eighth grade year of high school and my senior year, three different schools. So getting to know people, different settings, different environments wasn't easy, didn't help with me being this outgoing person. I just kind of kept everything inside. And then in my high school years, God calls me into pastoral ministry. I feel this call as a young kid that God wants me to be an instrument of his voice to proclaim. But wait a second, that means I have to say stuff out loud to people. Like, that's not me. I'm not good. I can't speak very well. Physically, almost like Moses saying, send somebody else. I can't speak very well. Even had a little bit of a stutter as a kid. I can't do that. And yet, after college, God had set it up for me in advance, that I would take a job in Christian radio, something he orchestrated, nothing I was looking forward to, nothing that I planned on doing, but it was a part of his training of my life for me to get to know him. As Becky mentioned, I knew a lot about God, but it was in this season I got to learn who God was. I loved him, but didn't necessarily know him. I knew a lot about him. And it was a season of brokenness where I wasn't doing what I wanted to do necessarily, didn't think this was something that I would be good at. I can't speak publicly, but God was preparing me. He was training me. And my job, listen to what my job was. My job was to listen to some of the best preachers in the world, listen to their messages ahead of time, like a week out, David Jeremiah, or you name the communicators. My job was to listen to it, summarize it into 30 seconds, cut it down digitally into a form where I would be able to listen to the message, condense it, and then be able to say, tune in on Monday nights at 7 o'clock when you will hear, and then play the track, and then be able to, that was my job for like 6 months. And it was a job where I got to hear God's word, that I was being equipped, trained, but then also I got to practice hearing myself speak in a studio by myself. And from there, God also led me to be able to produce a live teen call-in show. This was a long time ago. I got to hear some of the music that was coming out into the Christian world, and also do interviews and line up artists from around the country to be able to hear what God was doing around the nation and around our communities with different youth groups coming in. And God was preparing me and equipping me for moments like this. When a kid who was shy, who couldn't speak very well, that God said, I'm calling you and I will prepare you for what I've called you for. Do you trust me? And that's what led to where I am today. That God has used everything in my life to be where I am today. Not that I have it all together, not that I'm perfect, but what I thought was even a weakness, God said, I'm not done. Do you trust me? I'm preparing you for what I have planned for you. Even though I felt unworthy, or, you know, basically the same way, unqualified, just as Levi did.
And so everyone looked at Levi, the tax collector, with scorn and disgust, but Jesus looked at him with love and acceptance, and it changed Levi's life. And so if we are to follow Jesus into a life of loving our neighbors, we need to see people as he sees them. We need to look beyond outer appearances. We need to look beyond their current way of life. We need to look beyond their behavior. We need to look beyond their posts on social media. We need to look beyond maybe even the signs in their yard that infuriate us or offend us. Look beyond that and see what Jesus sees. Look at them with love. The Pharisees focused on changing outward behavior first. Jesus focused on their hearts. Forgiveness before physical healing. Acceptance over legalistic judgment. This is how Jesus approaches us, by the way. He's able to look beyond all of the barriers that we put up, all of the things that we do and say, and he's able to accept us. He's able to speak to our hearts. And so this is how we should approach our neighbors. And check this out as we continue in the story. Levi is absolutely bowled over by this unexpected love. And so he kind of blurts out to Jesus, I want you to meet my friends. Can I throw you a party? And so Jesus accepts. It's just almost hilarious that this well-respected rabbi is invited over to this scandalous house, and he's like, yeah, sure, sounds good to me. Because as we talked about a couple weeks ago, he knows that eating with people breaks down those barriers. And so continuing in the story in verses 29 through 30, it says, then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house. Not the Pharisees throwing a great banquet, but the scandalous ones, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to Jesus' disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Now, I don't know if they're just kind of lurking around this dinner party. Like, I don't know why they're there. They weren't invited. Their homes in that era were much more open. You know, it's a Mediterranean style. So they were probably just peeking in the windows, a little creepy, but whatever. And they're like, why are you eating with that? They don't even address Jesus because Jesus kind of won the last showdown when the guy walked away. So now they're just going to the disciples like, why do you eat and drink with sinners? It's not really too much of a surprise that the Pharisees are once again up in arms. Jesus is breaking the rules. And then the rule followers, they're the keepers of the law. And I think they're maybe a little jealous. They're used to being in the in crowd. They're used to being invited to all these fancy dinners. They're the ones, if you go back to your middle school years, that sat at the cool kids table. I never knew what that was like, but I know where it is. And they cannot believe that Jesus is hanging out with these dishonest, hated tax collectors, and they want to know why. Well, Jesus is, first of all, completely secure in his Father's love. And he's secure in his mission on this earth. He's not going to let anyone deter him from it. And so in verses 31 to 32, he answers them directly. They're whispering off in the sides. He answers them directly. He says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. And it's not that Jesus doesn't care about religious people, but his mission was for the outsiders, the sinners, those who are not yet in the faith, those who are sick. We might say they don't have access to the spiritual health care that others have through faith. Levi and his friends, they're sick. They need care. And that's why Jesus is hanging out with them. So let's follow Jesus into a life of love and caring for others, because that's the care we have received from others of the faith. You didn't get to this place in your faith alone. Someone else of the faith cared for you. Many people probably of the faith cared for you. But even more than that, this is the kind of healing we get from the ultimate physician himself.
So with that said, let's review where we've come from in regards to the application of what we've been talking about with this series. We've been talking about this blessed strategy. How did Jesus love other people? And we see it countless times throughout Scripture. We gave you this acrostic, bless. Each letter stands for a different posture step we can take. Again, this is not like something, if you don't do this, God's not going to use you. This is just a helpful application reminder. So it began first with B, which is begin with prayer. That what would it look like for us to begin praying for our neighbors, those who literally live around our home? And out of that, saying, God, we want to participate with what you're doing in their lives, their stories, and in our stories. Would you give me wisdom? Give us wisdom to know how to live and love them well. Then L was listen to them. Listen to your neighbor. That's one of the things that Jesus was a master at. He would sit down and he would ask questions to people. One of the best ways to listen is by asking questions and letting them drive the conversation and asking follow-up, active listening questions. As you hear their story, you begin to say, let's have a meal. Let's eat together. Eat with them. That's E. To be able to, as Becky said, Jesus was known. Even in this situation here, he sat down with Levi and his friends and those who were outcasts and just had a meal. Something happens when you have a meal with someone. Walls fall down. And then out of doing the process of, as you continue to pray through, as you listen, as you eat, that you hear of opportunities to serve them, to go outside of your way to serve them and say, I hear this, is there some way I can help you? Again, another question, can I help you with something? What does it look like for your family? I see your kids running around, and maybe my kids at the same school. What would it look like for me to help bring your child home to help you with that area? Or do you need a meal or whatever your gifting may be? And as a result of doing that, because of the way that you've lived and loved as Christ has, we see countless times in the Scriptures, that something happens in them where they say, what is it about you? That you listen, you love, you care for me like no one else I've ever experienced. Really what they're asking is, what is the hope that you have? And Paul tells us, always be prepared to share the hope that we have, which really is sharing our story. Share your story, not the whole story. Don't bore them to death. But maybe there's a part of your story that aligns with their story that you can say, you know what? I know what that's like. I've been in a similar situation. Maybe I didn't have the best self-esteem or you name the scenario. But in Christ, my identity is in him. That he has changed my life. That you aren't the hero of your story. That God is the hero of your story. The way that he's walking with you. That he gives you peace when things are uncertain. And what that experience is like. And they'll listen, they'll lean in because of the relationship that you've built. This is not a bait and switch. This is what it means to have true, loving relationships with people and to share life and to share, as we talked about, the power of your story as you hear and listen and love your neighbors. Levi had a story, didn't he? Maybe it went something like this. One day I was sitting in my tax booth. People were, you know, walking by, giving me the weirdest looks like they do every single day because I'm an outsider. Because that guy knew I took off the top and I charged him more than I should have. And people were avoiding making eye contact with me as I was in my booth. And then one day, this popular rabbi walked up to me and he calls me by name. He made eye contact with me. That does not happen. And in his eyes, I saw love and acceptance. And then he said to me, the very last thing that I would ever expect, he said, follow me. And for a rabbi to say, follow me, only the best of the best of the best were asked of following a rabbi, someone to follow his way of living life, to journey with him and to learn from him. And he said, me? Follow me? You want me to follow you? And my life was never the same. That's one chapter in Levi's story. Or maybe the man on the mat, he had a story. That he was paralyzed, and maybe he describes to his friends, we couldn't even get into the house, and my friend said, we have an idea. We're going to get you to Jesus, but it's the last thing we do. And they took me up on this roof, and they carried me up there. They started to carve or dig through the roof and lowered me through rope down in front of Jesus. And I was terrified. I was embarrassed. Here I am in this house packed with, I can't move my legs, and and I'm lowered before Jesus. And then Jesus began to speak, and he told me everything I'd ever done wrong was wiped away, that my sins were forgiven, and he healed me so that I could walk again. He restored my health and my integrity and my relationship with God. We all have a story.
Even Jesus had a story, and he shares that story just by using the reference to Son of Man. He's connecting his story with Scripture. And he's saying to all who knew, especially the Pharisees, that prophecy of Daniel, that's my story. I'm who he was talking about. And then he continues to tell his story when he says, look, I've come to call the righteous, not to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. That's why I've come. That's part of my story. And then in Matthew, he's talking with some of the disciples, and he's just kind of like, hey, what are people saying about me, the Son of Man? And the disciples are like, well, some people think you're Elijah, some think you're Jeremiah or the other prophets, others think you're John the Baptist. And he kind of, this is where he asks them, here's where my story overlaps with your story. Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter says, you're the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And so by using this term, Son of Man, Jesus was saying, I am who you've been waiting for, the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of the living God. And so what do our stories do? They connect. Stories connect us with other people. Our stories, when we tell them about how they connect with the story of Scripture, they really kind of just open up the way for people to see how God works in normal, ordinary, everyday people. The bless is not some formula that's going to guarantee you get a positive response from someone. It's simply an intentional tool that you can use in loving your neighbors toward a relationship with Jesus Christ. We all have a story. And God wants to use that story to make it easier for others to know him and to consider the possibility that perhaps he really is who he says he is, the Son of God. And that perhaps Jesus will really do what he says he'll do, forgive us, wipe our sins away, and clear the way for us to live with God forever by dying on the cross for our sins. Jesus modeled every element of bless. He prayed for people. He listened. He eats and ate with them. He served them, and he shared his story with them. And so let's follow his model. Let's be intentional this summer as we love our neighbors. Let me pray for us. God, thank you so much for being intentional with us, for intentionally sending your son Jesus to die on the cross. You did that on purpose. That was your plan, so that we could be close to you, so we could know you, so that we can live with you into eternity. What a good God you are. And so, Lord, as that truth continues to make its way into every fiber of our being, will it also empower us to see others the way that you see them? Would it empower us to love those who are close to you and love those who are far away and want nothing to do with you or those who have no knowledge of you? We're surrounded by people who are sick spiritually and who need care and tenderness and the healing touch of your presence. May we be people who bring people closer to you, but allow you to do the work of salvation that you came to do. We love you, and we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.